Please be seated. Welcome. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 28 the whole time together. So if you have a Bible in front of you, a black book there, you can open it to Matthew 28. If you have your own Bible, that will do as well. I'm going to pray for us and we'll get started here. Father, we thank you. We thank you for sending your son, Jesus, who died for our sins. We thank you for raising him from the dead, providing for us a hope and promise of resurrection for all those who believe. We ask you, Father, to be with us today. Help us to open our hearts and our minds to hear your word. I pray that you'll give me your grace to preach it rightly and truly. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God created Adam from the dust of the earth. And he breathed life into his nostrils. Then he made the woman, later named Eve, from Adam's side. And he joined them together as one flesh. And he told them, multiply, fill the earth, take dominion. It was a glorious beginning. Everything was new. There was no stain, no corruption, and no death. Joy was, at that point in time, and for the only point in time up to this point in time, undiminished. Nothing interrupted Adam's enjoyment of Eve, and nothing interrupted her enjoyment of him. Nothing obscured the beauty of the garden that God had planted, and nothing stood between God and man. God dwelt with human beings, and they with him. He gave them the fruit of every tree in the garden for food, except for one, the fruit of one tree, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He said, you must not eat the fruit from that tree. And forbidding that, saying no to that fruit, was in effect to say to Adam and his wife Eve, I will be giving you what is good, and I will protect you from what is evil. You trust me. You trust me to do that. And as long as you trust me to do that, we will live in peace here in this garden. Well, you know the story. Enter the serpent and his first question. Did God really say? The serpent's goal throughout the entire process of his tempting Eve and Adam, the serpent's goal was to plant suspicion. God's word is untrustworthy, he wanted them to believe. God is keeping you from something good. See, God knows when you eat this fruit that he said not to eat, that you'll be like him. You can be like God, and he doesn't want that. He's suppressing you. He's keeping you from flourishing. He doesn't want you to be all you can be. And so we read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, when she, that's Eve, saw the fruit was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. She reached out, she took the fruit, and she ate, and she gave some to Adam, who was with her, and he ate. Now, when I read Genesis chapter 3, I think, how can they be so foolish? But then when I look at myself, when I consider my own soul, I find the same sorts of desires lurking there. I don't want to be told by anyone, you can't have that. I want to determine for myself what is good and what is evil. I've always been like that. I can't remember a time when I haven't been like that. And the Bible teaches that you have too. You can see this if you just consider a toddler for a minute. I see some toddlers here. Consider a toddler sitting in a grocery cart as you're wheeling through the store, and the toddler reaches out his cute, chubby little hands for a nice, shiny bauble on the shelf, maybe a nice piece of fruit on the shelf, and you, the parent, say, no. What happens? What happens? We all know what happens. The child says yes. The child begins to erupt and have a tantrum. And the reason why is that you have a little Adam on your hands, or you have a little Eve on your hands. Paul tells us that we all are like this. We've all sinned, we're told in Romans chapter 5, we all sinned in Adam. I don't know how that works out exactly. Theologians don't know exactly how that works out. But somehow, all of us were participants in that one act by Adam, taking the fruit that God said to take and eat it. And it's an act, in fact, that we repeat every single day. I do and you do in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds. We do what God has forbidden us to do, and we don't do what God has said to do. Now, through that one act that we all participated in at the very beginning, through the one taking of that fruit, everything beautiful that God had made up to that point comes undone. Death, at that point, entered the world. It had not been there before. Then it entered the world. And it makes sense if you think about it. God is the author of life. God is life. And so when you turn from God, you also turn from life. You turn toward death. And so we all die because we all sin. And here's some bad news. I don't want to ruin your day, but here's some bad news. You can't fix that. There's nothing that you can do to fix that. Don't get me wrong. I think you can do some good things. You can give to charity. You can help the poor. You can be kind to children. You can do all sorts of nice things. But nothing you can do is going to fix the core problem. Just think about it this way. If your heart, your physical heart, isn't working correctly, you can still dress nicely. You can still wash your face. You can appear from the outside healthy for a time. But those things won't ultimately help you. You need a surgeon. You need someone to get in there and fix the heart. Likewise, I can do some good and kind things. I've caught myself every once in a while doing a good thing, and it surprised me. But I can't do good and kind things consistently for long. Because my heart is broken, my heart is not working as it ought. And I would actually challenge you to try the same thing. Try for one day, just one day, today, it's Easter, this would be a good time to do it. Try for one day to love God with every fiber of your being. That means every thought and every word bent toward the glory of God for all the whole day. Just try that. Or if that seems a little too hard for you, they're stacking the deck against you, okay, that's fine. Let's try the second commandment that's like the great one, which is to love your neighbor. So what I'd like you to do is for 1 hour, 1 hour, think only charitable thoughts about every single person you know. Only charitable thoughts. Only think good of other people for an hour. And I bet you won't even be able to do that. You surely wouldn't be able to do it for a day. The problem with you, the problem with me, is your heart does not work as it should. It has been corrupted and turned inward toward yourself. This is why you never want to listen to those people who say, follow your heart. Bad advice. Don't do that. Your heart is turned toward yourself rather than as God created it to be turned toward Him, toward God. And so, because that's true, you and I are subject to death. I hate death. I hate it when someone I love dies. I hate it when people who I love have people die. We are subject to death because our souls and our hearts are broken and turned inwards, and we cannot fix ourselves no matter how hard we try. We need a surgeon. We need a physician. And the good news, the gospel, is that the physician has in fact come. Today's feast, the Feast of the Resurrection, is all about the consequences of His finished work. The work that He did on the cross when He died, the consequences of that work we get to look at today. Matthew 28, and in fact, all of the gospel accounts of the resurrection, they're post-op accounts. What happened after the work of the great physician? And so I want to walk through that with you today, just so we can see, as if we were there, what took place. If you open your Bibles, look at verse 1 there. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. Now, the first day of the week is Sunday. It was Sunday for us. It was Sunday for them as well. The Sabbath is a Saturday. Now, that Friday, or the Friday before this event, at about 6 a.m., the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish ruling council in Jerusalem, condemned Jesus for blasphemy. Caiaphas, who is the high priest, put Jesus under oath, and he asked him, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah, the Son of God?" And Jesus said, "You have said so." And that doesn't mean, well, I don't know, I'm not going to answer you straight. That's an emphatic yes. You have said the truth, is what that means. And then Jesus goes on to say, "You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power," that's God, "coming in the clouds of heaven." Now, we looked at that last week. All of that is a reference to the Old Testament. And the Jew would understand Jesus to be saying there, "I'm not only your king, I'm not only the Christ and the Anointed One, I'm also your God." That's what he's saying. And at that point, the high priest tore his robes. They seized Jesus, took him to Pilate, who is the Roman governor, accusing him of treason or sedition, that he wanted to overthrow Caesar. Pilate, though he knew that wasn't true, he was in a certain political situation that demanded that he give in to the demand, and he commanded that Jesus be crucified. That's being nailed by your wrists and your feet to a cross of wood. Jesus was crucified. He hung on the cross for 6 hours, from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. that Friday. From noon to 3, the sun went dark. It wasn't an eclipse, because the Passover takes place at a full moon, which would mean the moon was in the other side of the world on Good Friday. And when the darkness came, that was not a natural kind of darkness. When the darkness lifted at 3 p.m., Jesus also lifted up his voice and he cried out, "It is finished," referring to that work of the great physician. It is finished. And then he committed his spirit to God and he died. And the moment he died, the massive thick curtain in the temple that hung between what was called the Holy of Holies, which was the spiritual dwelling place of God on earth, and the outer chamber with a holy place, there's a massive curtain that separated those two chambers for the protection of the people in the temple. Because if you look behind that curtain into the realm of the holy God, you're going to die. But when Jesus died, that curtain ripped in two from top to bottom. It was a high ceiling. No human could get up there and do that. The curtain ripped in two from top to bottom, revealing the Holy of Holies, revealing God's earthly throne. No one died. Then there was a massive earthquake. And then the Passover festivities continued. That day, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a wealthy member of the Sanhedrin, the same group that handed Jesus over to Pilate, approached Pontius Pilate asking for Jesus' body. Pilate agreed to give it. Joseph, assisted by another Sanhedrin member named Nicodemus, took Jesus' body down, and they carried him to Joseph's own tomb, which was carved out of natural rock about 200 yards from the place where Jesus died. They laid Jesus' body, still very bloody, on a stone slab inside of that stone-cut tomb. They washed his wounds. They would have wrapped him in linen. And when they were finished, they rolled a heavy stone door over the covering, over the entryway of the tomb. Then they left before twilight because it was Sabbath. But the women that we read about here in chapter 28, those women were watching all of this from afar. They didn't know Joseph or Nicodemus. They were watching what they were doing from afar because they loved Jesus and wanted to see what was going on. Now, interestingly, had these women not done that, had they not watched and followed Nicodemus and Joseph, our knowledge of Jesus' death and his burial, well, we wouldn't have much, because it's based on their witness that we have what we have in the Gospels. Jesus' male disciples, those who followed him, if you remember, had scattered already when he was arrested, and they were nowhere to be seen by the time that he was buried. Now, Jesus' body lay in the tomb all Saturday. During the Sabbath, and you can see this if you have your Bible open, if you look to chapter 27, verses 62 through 66, during the Sabbath day, which would have violated all kinds of laws, the Pharisees came to Pilate asking that he set a guard at the tomb to be sure the disciples don't sneak in and steal the body, and then claim that he rose from the dead. They remembered that Jesus had in fact prophesied, "I will rise on the third day." Pilate probably thought that was absurd, but gave them a guard anyway. The guard would have been 16 trained men who were adept at killing, more than enough to handle fishermen or Galilean peasants. They would be easy to handle by this group. Now, these Roman soldiers set a wax seal, an emblem of Roman authority, on the door of the tomb. To open that door then, to break that door, to break that seal, would be then to defy Caesar, to defy the power of Rome. Okay, now we come to the place where our text begins. It's dark. Very early morning, just before dawn on Sunday. And the women make their way to Jesus' tomb. Now, the other Gospels tell us that up to 8 women headed toward the tomb that morning. Most of them, if you've read the accounts, were named Mary. There were like a whole bunch of Marys in the Gospel accounts. Matthew just names 2 of them, Mary Magdalene. If you read your Bible, you know about her. Jesus cast 7 demons out of her. And then Matthew just gives us 1 other Mary, the other Mary. But Matthew tends to summarize things. So maybe this is a corporate Mary. Maybe this one Mary is summing up all the other Marys, and he just plugs her in there, all the Marys bundled into one. But anyway, Matthew just gives us these 2 figures. Now we have to ask, what are they doing? Why are they going to the tomb? Well, Mark tells us they go to anoint Jesus' body. Now, Joseph and Nicodemus had already done that. So you might wonder, why would you go and anoint the body again? Well, anointing dead bodies was a woman's role. That's what she would do. And Nicodemus and Joseph were men. So likely, as they were watching them do this, they saw some mistakes. And they wanted to say, "You're not doing it right. We're going to go fix it." But also, these women love Jesus. They've been with him since Galilee. They've cared for him. They've listened to him teach. They consider him a deceased, beloved friend and teacher. And so they go to do their part, to prepare his body as one tender act of devotion. They're not going to the tomb with Easter lilies. They're not going expecting to see a risen Jesus. They're going to anoint a dead body. That purpose explains the early hour. Jesus died on Friday. Sabbath, you can do no work. Bodies don't keep that long, and so the work must be done soon. So they get really early and go to do this. Now look at verse 2 there. "Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven." There was an earthquake, if you remember, when Jesus died. Now another great earthquake, and we're told why the earthquake takes place. Not because of some seismic activity somewhere, but because of the angel himself. His descent is the cause of the shaking. "For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven." Now, angels are God's messengers. They come bearing his authority. God has something to say when an angel shows up. Now consider what's happened. The Jewish leaders and the people, not just the leaders, but the Jewish leaders and the people rose up and with one voice demanded Jesus' death for blasphemy. They rejected his claim to be God's son. The Roman governor granted their demand, and Roman soldiers carried out the sentence. They mocked him, they spit on him, they dressed him in purple robes, they crowned him with thorns, they having a great fun, making great fun of him. They pounded spikes into his hands, or to his wrists, into his feet, and they hung him naked. He didn't have a loincloth. The Romans didn't do that. They hung him naked between two thieves. Utter humiliation. Utter humiliation. And after his death, they, Jews and Gentiles, together participate in the sealing of his tomb. That's the verdict of Jew and Gentile. That's the verdict of the world. This man is not our king. This man is not our God. But now God sends his messenger, this angel, who will give God's response. The angel bears God's message. And you can see the message there also in verse 2. He came and he rolled back the stone and sat on it. The stone door sealed with the authority of Rome. The weight of Jerusalem's leaders behind it. This angel just simply rolls it away. And then what does he do? Does he attack the Roman soldier? No. He just sits. He just sits. We're told that his appearance was like lightning, his clothing white as snow. If you remember, if you know your Bible, Moses had to veil his face after meeting with God because the glory of God was so brilliant in his face that it blinded those who looked at him. Moses had that effect just meeting with God. Angels live in God's presence. His brightness would be beyond our ability to look directly at. And for fear of him, we're told, the guards trembled and became like dead men. Sheer terror. That is the natural response when an angel reveals himself in glory. Angels are not cute baby naked angels with harps. This is a mighty angel of God. Now notice what the angel doesn't do. He does not attack them. He doesn't harm them. But he doesn't comfort them either. He just sits while they tremble. Caesar had set his seal on the door of the tomb. Now God sets his seal on the door of the tomb. The angel, and you might, if you've ever seen it, there's a very famous painting where an angel is rolling the door of the tomb away so that Jesus can come out, see him okay. But that's not in the text. The angel does not open the door for Jesus to come out. The text doesn't say that. The angel opens the door to let the world see in. These soldiers were sent to guard a dead man. Seeing the angel, they themselves have become dead. But I imagine looking inside that tomb and seeing nothing where a body should be also drove fear into the core of their hearts. Jesus was already risen by the time that angel opened that door. Now, there's no indication at all. The guards flee after they recover themselves. The guards flee. There's no indication at all that the women saw any of this. They would have felt the earthquake, but they didn't. There's no indication they see the angel come down and the guards run. John tells us in his gospel that Mary Magdalene, the first woman mentioned here, arrives first and sees the open tomb, fears the worst, and runs off to tell John and Peter. And that the other Marys arrive after she's gone. They see the open tomb, but they do not see the guards, nor do they see an angel at first. Just a gaping black hole where the door should be. And they move forward and they peer into the tomb. It's when they peer in the tomb, the other Gospels tell us, that's when they see this angel that had descended. Verse 5, the angel, the same angel, said to the women, "Don't be afraid." Now Luke tells us they fall to the ground and hide their faces at this point. They fall to the ground and hide their faces. These women saw Jesus die. They saw the soldier's spear pierce his side. They saw the water and the blood flow out. They saw his body, lifeless, carried here to this very tomb and anointed and wrapped. And they saw the tomb door close. The stone rolled across the entrance. Imagine the shock. An angel as brilliant as lightning, and also an empty slab where they last saw Jesus' body. And so the angel has to say, "Don't be afraid." Now remember, he didn't give any comfort to the soldiers. He does give comfort to these women. And he says there in verse 5, "I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified." Now again, this is God's messenger. He knows them. He knows these women. God does. And God knows who these women seek, the crucified one. And so he wants to give them comfort. Notice that language, the crucified one. The Sanhedrin, the Jewish officials, accused Jesus before Pilate, the Roman governor, in order to have him crucified. They could have taken him and stoned him in a back alley. They didn't do that. They accused him before Pilate because they wanted him crucified. And let me tell you why they wanted him crucified. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23 says, "The one hanged on a tree is cursed by God." No Jew, they believed, no Jew would ever, they thought, believe a crucified man, therefore a cursed man, could be God's son. But here's the thing. They acted in precisely the way God had planned. Paul writes in Galatians, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." What is the curse of the law? What is the curse of the law? We've already spoken of it. God tells us what is good and he tells us what is evil, but we're not able, because we're not willing, to carry it out. We have God's law given to us, but every single one of us, every single day, break it. God's law is given to us, but because we don't keep it, God's law condemns us to death. And so the law has become for us not what it was intended to be, a good thing. The law for us has become a curse. God's law condemns us to death, both death of the body and death of the soul, because we do not follow it. But God became man in Jesus to endure in his body and in his soul this very curse in your place. He came to be the cursed one instead of you. He came to endure the fullness of death that you deserve. And the reason being, so that right now, today, if you turn your mind, your heart, your whole self over to God, commit yourself to him, and believe and trust in what he has done, you also will be forgiven of your sins and have life eternal. Jesus became the curse so that the curse might be lifted off you. That's what he did. And that's why verse 6 tells us he is not here. At funerals, sometimes I'll point to a casket and say, "Oh, George," or whatever, "he's not here anymore." And I don't mean that his body's not here anymore. I'm fully aware that if I opened up a casket, which would be kind of gross, I would see George's body, whoever's body there. That's not what I mean. I mean his spirit has departed. But that's, the angel means that the body and the soul, the spirit, the man Jesus is not here, for he is risen. Jesus, by his blood, cleansed the stain of sin. He took sin's consequence onto himself. That's what the great physician did. He took the illness, the infection, the consequence onto himself and endured it to the very end. And so death, the master to whom we all bow and to whom we all bowed through Adam, death is undone. Such simple language here. He is risen. But this is the axis upon which human history turns. Everything since Adam led up to this moment, everything flows from it. You see, you are either, right now, you are either in Adam or you are in Christ. There's only two types of human being. You are in Adam or you are in Christ. To be in Adam means that his life and yours are bound together. That means your heart, your desires, your passions rule you, and you're a slave to sin. And that means you are subject to death, not just death of the body, but also the eternal death, punishment of the soul. That's to be in Adam. But to be in Christ means that his life, his obedience to God's law, his righteousness counts as yours. his death, his enduring judgment for sins, his death counts as your judgment. And his rising will be yours as well. You are bound together with Christ when you're in Christ. And you do. You have today a choice before you. If you do not want to be an Adam, turn yourself and come to Jesus Christ. He calls all of you. And he'll accept you. His death will count as yours, and his rising will be yours as well. Jesus says this, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him," that's trust in him, trust in his work, "everyone who believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." You'll live forever, your body will die, but you will live forever with him, and he will raise you up on the last day when he returns. Now, if you are not a Christian today, death should fill you with terror. It may not, but that's because you're not seeing it clearly. Death should fill you with terror. You face a holy God in your sins, and you will one day, inevitably, receive the consequences in your body and in your soul for the sins of body and soul, and that will go on forever. But if you're in Jesus, though you might fear the pain of death, there's no need to fear death, because in Jesus, death is birth. You go to the Lord. And one day, in your flesh, you shall see him. He will raise you up. Notice that little note the angel mentions, as he said, Jesus had told them many times, "I will rise in the third day." They didn't believe him. The women didn't believe him. But also notice there's no scolding here. They ought to have believed. You ought to believe. I ought to believe. We ought to never doubt. They ought to just take God's word or Jesus' word as truth and not have any questions about it. But they didn't. They didn't. But notice that God is gentle with his daughters here. Jesus made these women daughters on the cross. And so, faithless as they are, and faithless as you are if you're in Christ, your faithlessness is always met with compassion. To comfort them, he says, "Come see the place where he lay." Now, I want you to just picture in your mind's eye the place, okay? There's a stone slab, and it's bare. It's probably still bloodstained because they laid Jesus' body on it after he died. John and Luke tell us that at the foot of that slab and at the head of that slab stand two angels. There's already the angel who came down from heaven, but there are two more, one at the foot and one at the head. Now, on the cover of the Ark of the Covenant, which was God's spiritual throne, or considered God's spiritual throne on earth, two angels, God commanded that two golden angels be molded and set on top of the cover of the Ark of the Covenant, placed on either side. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in past that curtain I was telling you about, and he would sprinkle blood on the cover between those two angels. And the blood was the blood of a sacrificed animal. And that was for the sins of both the people and the priest. The animal died in their place. But you know what? He had to repeat that sacrifice every single year. And then he would die. And his son after him would have to do the same thing every year. Son after son after son after son, because they kept dying. And the fact that they kept dying tells us that those sacrifices for sin were insufficient to actually deal with sin. And so death reigns. But look at this. Imagine again, you're inside the tomb. Now God has thrown open the grave. He's thrown open the tomb, and two cherubs stand at either side, not of the ark, but of an empty slab stained with Jesus' blood. What does that mean? That means the great high priest has offered the full, perfect, sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world, and death has been thrown open. That's what that means. Death is undone. And so the angel says, "Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead." If you remember, his disciples have been sorry lot. So Peter has said, "Oh, I'll never deny you," and he denied him. And the others said, "Oh, we'll never leave you," and they all left him. These men are unworthy. completely unworthy to be Jesus' disciples. They deserve to be sent away, fired, and he hires some other ones. But what we see here is that discipleship does not depend on performance, just like salvation does not depend on performance. It depends on who you're related to. Disciples trust in Jesus Christ, and he continues to use them to bring glory to himself. And so Jesus says, go, tell my disciples the angel says, go, tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And that he's going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him. See, I told you. Now, Jesus spent the first 2 years of his ministry in Galilee. 120 people followed him from Galilee to Jerusalem. Perhaps he left behind around 400 or so, we think, in Galilee. So what Jesus is saying, or what the angel is saying, is that Jesus is going to gather his church together for the first meeting of the whole church in Galilee. Of course, he's going to appear to the disciples before that, but in Galilee, he's going to gather the whole church. And you can see the purpose down in verses 18 through 24. There, Christ will commission his church to go out, that's us, to go out and make disciples of all nations. Now, this event is likely where the more than 500 others who saw Jesus saw him in Galilee. This commission will be the means by which Jesus saves millions and millions and millions of sinners. The disciples failed in dramatic fashion. But if you've been a Christian for long, you know this is quite like what God does. He takes the weak and he brings to nothing human pride. Now the disciples, having failed and failed and failed, know not to rely on themselves, but on God who raises the dead. God, in a sense, says, I was going to say to them, I forgive you, get up, there's lots of work to do. So the angel has delivered his message. Verse 8, they depart and they run quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and they run to tell his disciples. They came to see a corpse, they found an empty tomb. They sought a dead body, and death was not there. They run out of the tomb, shaken with fear, white with fear, afraid. But as they're running, the truth begins to dawn, and fear mingles with the beginnings of joy. And behold, verse 9, Jesus met them and said, greetings. Now, if greetings is far too grand for the word here. It's another greetings. And you have these pictures of these great. The word is kairate, which is basically hi. It's the kind of word you would say to a familiar friend, an everyday greeting. But they see him, he says hi, and they fall down. They come up, and they, get this, they took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Now, have you ever wondered why Jesus comes to women first? The first woman reached out her hand and took hold of the fruit and ate it, and then gave some to her husband who ate. And all humanity was plunged into death and ruin. Jesus presents himself to these women first. These women take hold. They reach out their hands and they take hold of the bruised feet of the one who crushed death under his feet. And they worship him. He is the tree of life. He is the fruit, the first fruits of the resurrection. They reach out their hands and they touch him and they worship him. And you know, this is exactly what you can do as well. You can reach out for him, call out to him, cry out to him, and you also will receive life. Don't be afraid. Jesus says, go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. Now, think of these women again. They've seen him crucified. They've seen him buried. But here he stands, whole, uncorrupted. There's no taint of death, save the scars on his feet, which are symbols of his victory. So, of course, there's fear. But let's think again. The woman, having taken the fruit and eaten it, gave the fruit of death to the man. Jesus is reversing that process here. Jesus is telling the women, now that you've taken hold of me, I want you to go to the men, your brothers, and you be the first ones to tell them of the word of life. Jesus Christ has undone the effect of sin, and he's trampled down death. Jesus Christ came to save sinners, which is good news for you and for me because we're sinners. And if you turn to him today, if you will say in your heart, turn to him, that's a fancy prayer, if you will today say, Lord Jesus Christ, I know that I am guilty, that I'm a sinner, and I cannot save myself. But I trust that you have done all that is necessary for my salvation in your death on the cross and your resurrection. And I commit my life to you. I repent and I turn to you. If you will do that today, then you will have life. You will have resurrection. You will be with Jesus forever, starting right now. And I pray that you will do that. If you have already done that, I hope that you will take today and just rejoice in the life that you've been given that is everlasting. We'll stop here and we'll pray. Lord be with you. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you looked down and you saw the people you created subject to death, enslaved to sin. And while you had every just right reason to let us go to our deaths, you came to us in Jesus Christ. You took our sins on your shoulders. And he, by his death, delivered us from death. And by his blood, cleansed us of sin. Lord, I pray for anyone here who might never have come to faith in your Son. I pray that you might move that person's heart to do so today. I pray for those of us who have, that you will help us to be grateful, to rejoice today in great joy over the things that you have done through your Son. And we pray this in his name.